Hey Keith, do your thing here, bro. Or what do I do here? There is no red button. Thank you, bro. Well, thank you, bro.
The word that you use solidify my perfection.
Praise the Lord.
I haven't grabbed that one yet. That's a tremendous word. We need to get back to
that. Yeah, amen. Amen. In. The only one who could give God what he wanted. And when it came to the sacrifices, in the sacrifice of animals, you had no pleasure, God. I come to bring you pleasure, perfection. Amen. 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 Everything. Yeah, actually, the one you need to talk to is Randy. I can't handle it.
Thank you. One, two. I want it open, man. Go get another jacket and put it on, dude. Or get another one or gain another 100 pounds. It comes easy to you, buddy. Wonderful. Wonderful. Yeah. No, man, I'm going to just go. You lead me on and take me where you need to be. It'll come, man. Go ahead and I'll open it up for each other. That's fine.
Yeah.
Okay, we need to take a seat, brethren. We need to take a seat. You can shut it. You can shut it. There you go. I will. Okay. Okay, we're Randy would like me to give an announcement, gentlemen. Please shut up and sit down. It's coming, bro. Just give me a second. I'll put the heat out. It's like one time, and I'm not recording, am I? Yeah, I sure did. Well, brother, but like our brother said, before you can ever get him into heaven, you got to get him to hell first. Huh? Obviously, that's what he meant, you see. Keith, I don't know if this is going. I pushed the button, but nothing happened. Does it say it where? No. Yeah, Larry wants to make an announcement. Praise the Lord. Okay, we're still in chapter 6. We're still in chapter 6. And we'll pick up with verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Our Father, we ask for help, and we ask for thee to do what only God can do. And again, as we consider this ground of ignorance and what it is that puts men on ground of responsibility, it is the ministry of thy Holy Spirit. And Lord, we think of the Apostle Paul, who, when he prayed for believers, he prayed that the spirit of wisdom would be given them to enlighten and illuminate the understanding of their hearts. And so, O God, we openly, publicly, and before thee, we ask that thou would guide and that would bring forth everything that would be pleasing to thee and honoring to thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Help, we pray. And every comment, every contribution, every word. Give us understanding of thy word, we pray. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. So now, again, verse 9. But I am persuaded better things of you. Things that accompany salvation. And immediately then, he goes into verse 10. And notice what he says concerning them and the basis for his persuasion that their profession is more than just a profession, but has meant for them salvation. And so what does he point to as the why he's persuaded better things of them, things that accompany salvation? For God is not unrighteous to forget your faith and labor of love. No. Now what does it say? What does it say? For God is not unrighteous to forget your work. Your work. And labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so, what we're dealing with now is much of what James had to say, show me thy faith without thy work, and I will show you my faith by my work. You see, anybody can profess to have faith. That's what they were. They were professors. They professed to believe. And in that sense, that's what you are. That's what I am. That's all we could ever be. In that sense, when it comes to faith, all we can ever do is profess that we have it. But you can't look into my heart, can you, to see if I have it? And I can't look into your heart to see if you have it. And God is not satisfied with only looking in your heart and through his omniscience knowing that you have it. And that is the thrust of this passage. God himself, when we say we believe, when we tell him we trust, when we profess to believe, demands and requires that we show him and demonstrate to him the reality of our faith by our works. And that is something that we cannot get away from, and it is absolutely critical in understanding of our faith and what it means to be saved. And the wonder, back to Hebrews 9:14 and what I've said about life. This whole thing is teeming with life. Life. Life looking to explode. You can't have faith in God without it expressing itself in your life, by your works, by what you do. Say, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to do what? To serve the living God in life. And so he brings in the evidences of their salvation. So now here in verse 10, we're not looking about the ground of salvation. The ground of salvation is you have been saved through faith. Abraham believed God, and that moment that he believed God, thank God, God knows. God knows where there's genuine faith. And in Genesis chapter 15, it says the scripture, Abraham believed God, and God right then and there, at that moment, credited to him for righteousness. And so, we're not talking about the ground of faith. We're talking about the evidences of salvation. We're not talking about the ground of salvation, which is faith. We're talking about the evidences of salvation. And so, he goes on and says in verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And so we have now, again, a repetition of what we read of before. We are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And then in verse 12, he goes on and he says that you be not sluggish, slothful. And that's a reference back to chapter 5, verses 12, and so on, when they had become sluggish, didn't want to hear concerning Christ and the implications of it. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience. Now that word is a critically important word. Through faith and patience, do what? Inherit the promise. Now, I wish I had more time, and I will take us back to the Lord and his teaching in Luke chapter 8 on the parable of the sower and the seed and where the seed falls. And you'll remember that one of the seeds, it fell on shallow ground, and it immediately sprang up, didn't it? And it sprang up, but then the sun came up. Randy brought this up yesterday. And not only the sun, but the elements of the atmosphere beat upon it, and it withered, and it died. And why did it die? Why did the Lord say it died? Because it had no root. It had no root. And if it has no root, the only thing it can do is wither and die. You cannot bring forth fruit without the root. The only thing it could do was wither and die. But then the Lord went on and talked about another parcel of ground and how that one brought forth fruit with patience. You see, even in the natural realm, God, the way that he has designed things, God himself has not done things that fruit is instantaneous. Patience, a better word is endurance or perseverance. What is it that caused the seed that fell on that good ground to persevere? The root. It had root. And because it had root, it persevered. And again, the same elements that beat down on one and exposed it to not have root exposed the reality of the one that persevered and brought forth fruit. And so he is now bringing into us Abraham and Abraham's experience. And when God made promise to Abraham that he would have a son, well, he didn't get up the next day and Isaac was born. And so then, and this is where the life of Abraham is such a beautiful thing to consider, he was a believer. Abraham was a genuine believer from the get-go. He believed God, but yet he woke up the next day and he thought to himself, you know, I believe God's going to give me a son. And now what I've got to do is, I got to help him give me a son. Okay? And so we see the dross of his faith, the imperfections of his faith. And all of us that are believers have experienced as we've gone on, haven't we? How many of our concepts and our understandings of what it means to believe are flawed? And in the end, what is the ultimate issue at stake? What is the root of sin? And the root of sin is man going independent of God. A God that cannot be trusted. And man moving out to think he can do for himself. And that plague of sin rages in the hearts of every one of us. So Abraham thought that he had to help God give him a son, didn't he? And he went on. And he took Hagar. And now, what do we have? We have a son that was born out of slavery. Bondage is still there. And the book of Galatians will deal with that, won't it? The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of promise. When God makes a promise, oh, blessed be his name, and oh, how we need to learn it. We believe it, but now we need to learn it experientially, don't we? When God makes a promise, he is able to fulfill that which he hath promised. And he doesn't need your help, and he doesn't need my help. And where does the ultimate blessedness of man come? Where is it defined? What was man meant to be? Man was meant to be man by his absolute and complete dependence on the living God. And we have for ourselves even the testimony and the example of our great Lord Jesus Christ. Don't we? Oh, what it meant for him to hang on that cross. Oh, what it meant for him to be forsaken of God, to be made sin for us, to have Satan using all the agency of man to bring upon him all the shame, humiliation, and ridicule, and loss, and suffering that could ever be inflicted on a man in this world. The loss of everything. And even then, even though the 3 hours of darkness, what was his cry? My God. My God. The absolute confidence of the Son in his Father. That even Calvary could not break him of his absolute confidence. For he cried, didn't he? The voice of the Messiah, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. The wonder of it, that even there, as in that Old Testament picture of Isaac going to Calvary, Isaac going to Moriah, he was not alone. His Father was with him. And so the Lord Jesus in John 16 had said, all you shall be stumbled, offended at me. All of you shall be scattered and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. His absolute confidence in the faithfulness of the Father, in the plan of the Father, even while he was made sin for you and me at Calvary. The absolute dependence of the Son in entrusting himself completely and entirely as a man to the faithfulness of the Father. He had prayed it the night before, hadn't he? Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. There's no doubt in that prayer. And the wonder of it, that knowing that as a man for you and I, he would accomplish the will of God on earth and establish it so because of his absolute confidence to the Father and his absolute despising of the shame of a man who would live for the will of God, trusting God, and the pressure of the world, this world that comes against those who would live trusting God. And he would pray that night, and I will that where I am, there they might be also. The wonder of our Savior, our great high priest, our living head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he triumphed, such a triumph of faith, the author and finisher of faith, and the wonderful rewards of that triumph of his faith, the only man rightly by his merit to be in the glory as a man, he prayed that his conquest and of his triumph and of his victory and of his exaltation and his glorification, that you and I should be a part of it, and that we should be with him where we is, where he is, that we might behold his glory. And that we might know that as the Father loved the Son, so he loves you and me and all who put our faith in him. Isn't that glorious? Wonderful, isn't it? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a believer? And how do we demonstrate the reality of it? All we can do is profess. How do we know it's real? By our works. And so now, when it came to Abraham, he's used as an example. He believed it in Genesis 15, but then years went by. Years went by. And the promise didn't come. Isaac didn't come. And then Isaac came. And now Isaac's a young man, you see. One day God came to Abraham, and he said to Abraham, Abraham, is your faith in me? If God came to you and asked you if your faith was in him, what would you say? I don't know about you, but I say I'm a believer. What do you say? Do you profess to be a believer? Do you profess to God to be a believer? It's to him, don't you? You better profess it to him. I believe you, O God. I believe you sent your son. I believe you spared not your son. I believe you spared him not. And therefore, I believe you will with him freely give me all things. Do you tell him you believe that? Do you tell him you believe he's going to do that for you? Well, that's good. You better. Yeah. But it comes a point that God himself says to Abraham, now Abraham, you do believe me, don't you? Yes, I do. Well, and you believe that, well, that I was going to bless you and make you the father of many nations. And in Isaac, your seed will be called. You believe that I'm going to do that, don't you, Abraham? Yes, I do. And Abraham, you're telling me that your faith is completely and entirely on me, not in Isaac? Well, good to have Isaac here. But your faith isn't that you have Isaac. Your faith for blessing, your faith for the promise is in me. Yes, Lord. Yes, it is. Well, Abraham, since you say it is, let's eliminate all doubt. Show me that your faith is in me and not in anything or anyone else. Show me, Abraham. Give me Isaac. Was Abraham a believer? And on what basis did God know he was a believer? Well, you could say he knew it back in Genesis 15. Well, thank God he did. But God's not satisfied with that. God's not satisfied with his omniscience and with everything he knows. I illustrate it this way. Do you know what it's like to be really thirsty on a hot summer day? And oh, you're so thirsty and your throat is so dry. And oh, how thirsty you are. How much you'd love to have a cold glass of water. Do you know what that's like? Well, then next time you're thirsty like that, satisfy yourself with your foreknowledge and knowledge of what it is to have a glass of water and eliminate the glass of water. You don't need it. You see, God is alive, isn't he? And as being alive, he's a personal God. He feels, doesn't he? He cares. And in the end, why did he make you the way he made you? What did he make man for? Why has he made us so? Why is choice so important? And God won't obliterate it now, even though it can cost the soul, his soul for eternity, and he won't obliterate it for all eternity. Why? Why? Well, let me ask you, I don't know how many of you American fellows, you know, maybe the Bahamians are different, but, you know, we really liked women, at least when I was a kid. Culture, Cuban, women, ooh, beautiful women. Ooh, you couldn't get enough of them. I don't know if you ever ran into one of them that you really wanted her to love you. You really wanted her to love you, and for a while she said she loved you. And one day, you got the news. She wasn't interested anymore. And I don't know if you've ever felt pain like that, or you felt the desire that you wanted to take her and force her to stay with you. Somebody just shared with me about someone who killed his wife. Who's telling me that? Huh? Craig Stiles. Back in St. Louis, we used to go to the prison together. And one of the people that he has there in the prison now, 52 years old, his wife was leaving him. And you know what he did? He killed her. Yeah. But you know, as much as you wanted to make her love you, in the end, you knew it's no use. Because if you make her love you, and you force her to love you,
It would never satisfy you anyway, would it? Because it wouldn't be her love and her devotion and her desire for you. Here's Abraham. Here's God. Let's turn to Genesis 22 for a moment. God himself, the way he made us. And I'm not picking on Randy, or when I keep saying this thing about choice, it's not because I'm trying to hammer up or ride a hobby horse. That's not what I'm doing, but I think my brother and I agree. So, but anyway, I'm not. I'm just simply saying it's part of what it means to be human, to have a will. In chapter 7, we're going to go there for a minute, but here I am getting ahead of myself. But you know, back to Exodus, when God sent Moses to the children of Israel, and Moses said, but when I get there, and they ask me, who sent me, what should I say to them? And God said, well, tell them my name. And Moses went and told them the name of I am that I am. Our Lord Jesus, by the way, came and told us the name of the Father. But here was Moses, and Moses being sent to tell the children of Israel the name of God. When you come to Exodus chapter 28, now that same God who sent Moses to take his name to them tells Moses to set up Aaron as a high priest. And then he wanted Aaron to be able to do something for him. He wanted Aaron to be able to take the names of the people of God and put them on jewels on his breastplate. And now he wanted Aaron to come and bring the names of the people into his presence that Aaron might declare to God the name of the children of Israel. Well, the wonder of it. And the wonder that when the Old Testament symbol would use the wonder of the high priest taking our names to God. And one who is one of us, who can understand us and lead our praises to God and take us in our identity and our unique personalities, because don't tell me your worship is the same as mine or mine's the same as yours. Oh, the wonder of it, that it's personal, isn't it? And it has a name. And not only that, that when it comes to that name, God would have it engraved on a jewel. How many times do you see yourself, my brother, my sister, in the presence of God as a jewel, a precious stone, the wonder of it, and how the Lord Jesus himself as our great high priest can bear the likes of you and me with all of our imperfections, even now, and bear us as precious stones for the pleasure of God and declare our names to the Father. That's the wonder of it, isn't it? What is the meaning of life? What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be alive? I'll tell you what it ultimately means to be alive, to know God and have him made known to us and to respond to God in a way that he knows us as well. And we express our appreciation for the wonder of his person to him through his son. The wonder of it. The wonder of it. And so, again, God interested in living relationship. The living God. This is teeming with life. And life demands. God's not interested in holy water that we sanctify ourselves with. God's not interested in our genuflecting. God's not interested only in that we go and we meet for an hour of a week and compartmentalize him into some religious experience. When God saved you, when he saved me, he wanted you. He wanted all of you. He wanted all of me. And the word for knowing us is that intimate word, even of a man going in to know his wife. And so, Abraham, give me Isaac. Do you believe me? God wanting to experience you and experience me and experience what it means. I tell you, Romans 14 says it this way. To this end, Christ both died and rose again, that he might be Lord, that he might experience what it means to have you and me live life and live life saying, Lord, you're the Lord. You're the object of my devotion because you and only you are the one that won the rights to it. And you won the rights to it by loving me and giving yourself for me. And you alone wear that blessed title, my Redeemer, my Redeemer. Only he wears and has a right to that blessed title. Oh God, help us to be a people that come to God by him. Here's Abraham. And in Genesis 22, you will notice that now, give me Isaac. And then it says in verse 11. Well, actually, verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. James says this way, and the scripture fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In what sense was it fulfilled in Genesis 22? It was fulfilled in the sense that Abraham was justified by his works. By his works. His works demonstrated that God was right. Back in Genesis 15, when God himself said, Abraham believed God and counted it to him for righteousness. What is the evidence that God was right? Where was Abraham's faith fulfilled? It was fulfilled in Genesis 22. When God said to Abraham, when he took the knife to slay his son, verse 12, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither thou do thou anything unto him. Now, forward. For now I know. Who knows? God himself. God himself. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. He didn't hold him back. He entrusted him completely to God. Abraham's faith was in God. And yet it's important here to say that though we are called to justify our faith by our works, and we hold to that dual teaching of being justified by faith and being justified by works, which are the foundations of the eternal city that God is preparing for them that love him, you will notice that Abraham never needed to bring the knife down. For ultimately, his acceptance with God was not on the basis of his works. His works were not the ground of his salvation. His works were the evidence of his salvation. The ground of his acceptance with God was faith. And faith in the provision of God. The ram caught in the thicket, in the mount of the Lord it shall be. And that's when Abraham experienced the greatest moment of personal assurance that he had ever experienced. Because now, later in verse 17, let's go to verse 16, it says, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy. So back to chapter 6 of Hebrews. What is that the writer says? That we are not to be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience, perseverance, endurance, inherit the promises. And so verse 15, and so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, for even men swear by the greater, and then oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So you say, well, if now that means that I've got to demonstrate my faith with God, and I've got to, you know, prove to him, prove to God that I'm a believer. How can I ever know that I'm saved? How can I ever know that I'm safe?
What we've got to get a hold of is that this chapter of Hebrews 6 is giving us one of the strongest affirmations of our Christian security that is found anywhere in the Bible. And so the question is, well, how can I know I'll do it? How do I know I'll do it? How do I know I can go like Abraham all the way to Moriah? Well, here's the answer. If you're a believer, you will. And we're persuaded better things of you, brother. Things that accompany salvation. Yeah, but I don't know that if I can. Precisely. You don't know that if you can. Because in the end, what's a believer? A believer is someone whose confidence is not in himself. His confidence is in God. And herein comes then the overwhelming wonder of the significance of our Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly ministry for our salvation. And in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, you read this, wherefore he is able to save, there's the word save, save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Could you put me on to the, well, there's the golden altar of incense, you see. The golden altar of incense, but show the outer court for a minute. Yeah, you can go ahead and speak. Yeah, the golden altar of incense, I see it. Okay, well, that's fine. Leave me there. I'll stay there. Okay, if you will look for just a minute here at the tabernacle, you will see that if you picture an imaginary line, I don't know what I did here. If you picture an imaginary line, in other words, God is here. There's the Ark of the Covenant. The Shekinah glory dwelt there. Here was the veil. That was the actual throne room of God. It's important to realize that without this veil here, this would have all been one compartment. What turned this into the first tabernacle and the second tabernacle is the veil. Without the veil, again, this would have been one compartment. In Judaism system, God made the tabernacle and designed it in such a way so that his people could draw near. And if then you would consider the way that God arranged it in the courts before the priest would ever go inside, there were two provisions for cleansing. Not just one, but two. And all this ties into what Randy was talking about yesterday, how that our salvation, the gospel, is a two-pronged thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not, what? Perish. Perish under the wrath of God. On the basis of what? On the basis of salvation by blood. Blood at the altar. You will also think of John the Baptist in the New Testament. And John the Baptist announcing the true Savior when he has come, he spoke of a twofold capacity of the Messiah that uniquely qualified him to be our Savior. And that was, behold the Lamb. That's the language of sacrifice. That's the language of altar of sacrifice. That's the language of blood. But John the Baptist also said, I can only baptize you with water, but there come one after me, and he's the one that can baptize you with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Not perish, but have everlasting life. And who's the one that imparts that to us? The Spirit of God. He saved us, the Lord Jesus, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have twofold cleansing. And from God's perspective, just because you've been cleansed here by blood, what does blood cleanse? Sin. Specifically, Numbers, Hebrews 9:14. The conscience. That's what blood cleanses. The conscience. The conscience. You cannot go into the presence of God without a conscience being made perfect or cleansed. We can't do it. So blood cleanses conscience. And now the water is the cleansing of regeneration, new life, renewing, a new heart. Both are necessary. From God's perspective, just because you have this one doesn't mean you don't need this one. And from God's perspective, just because you have this one doesn't mean you don't need this one. It's no good to preach to people how they need the Lord because their lives are a mess and they need to get their anger under control and their drug addiction under control. That's not the gospel. That's part of the gospel. It's no good to teach people that without teaching them that they're under the wrath of God and that they need to be saved first and foremost from the wrath of God. But the salvation that God provides is not a salvation that simply saves us from wrath so that we don't go to hell, but then leaves us a sinner so that we go on sinning forever. If you're ever going to be in God's heaven, you're going to need not just one type of cleansing, but two types of cleansing. That is the cleansing that our Lord Jesus Christ provides for us. As the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and as the one who can baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Amen? So you see this direct line to God, you see? And if you make that direct line to God and for a moment, you know, set aside the two pieces of furniture that are on the side and just focus on this direct line to God, the next thing that you find that you need in order to come to God is this altar of incense. What's the first thing that was said that could not be done at that altar of incense? Yeah, what's the first thing in the Old Testament was said you could not do in that altar of incense? A prohibition. No sacrifices there. What does that altar of incense speak of? What was the problem with man and God? What separated God from man from God anyway in the first place? Oh, what a big word it is. Temptation. Temptation. How did sin come in? Yeah, it's the serpent's poison, isn't it? Temptation from the Satan. Satan himself. Satan bringing the pressure. Who was bringing the pressure on these Hebrew believers? The loss of everything. The spoiling of their goods. The persecution for the name of Christ. Give it up, man. Give it up, man. Give it up, man. Don't go on. If the problem is temptation, God hasn't given us a salvation that only provides two parts of what we need. God has provided what? Everything we need. The guarantees, the likes of you and me shall be saved to the uttermost. And it's the importance and the relevance and the need, the indispensability of the present high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God for us, forever living to make intercession for us. Yes, sir, please, go ahead, brother. Please, please, go. Please, brother. Yeah. Please.
Use the microphone, Randy, so we can hear it on the tape.
Hebrews 10. And you referred to this before, but here it is, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Well, there's your altar there, okay, brazen altar. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. At that golden altar, the high priest, that's where he ministered. And then verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's the altar again. That conscience by blood.
Amen.
And our bodies washed with pure water. So the whole thing there of our approaches of that is right here in Hebrews 10.
The three of them. Absolutely necessary for our salvation. Perfection. What is salvation? What is perfection? To stand accepted in the very presence of God. Yes, sir.
Henry, these are very deep things, and you brought out a lot. We're supposed to have about an hour for the men now to interact, which we don't have an hour left.
Yeah.
So if you can maybe wind it down in the next 5 minutes or so,
yeah,
and then we can get a few minutes for the men to be able to question and respond and comment.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. Now, and I'm going to try.
If you do that, I'll open the door for you.
These are critical things. Yeah, brother, I should get up and do it myself. Okay, these are critical things, okay? What's important, again, is God's absolute desire that our confidence be entirely in Him. That's the wonder of it. This is written to a failing people, a wavering people. And what the writer is doing is saying, man, because of it, see the reality. You need God all the more. You need Christ all the more. It is God now. And God willing, wanting to show the immutability of its counsel, confirmed it with an oath, he said. And not only, look at verse 17, it's critical. But God, when he swore to Abraham, he had you and me in mind, my brother. That's the point. Wherefore, God willing to more abundantly show unto the heirs of promise. It was for you and it was for me. And what did God do? Well, he goes on to say, he says, men, you know, I don't know, again, culture. When we were kids and somebody did something, or you thought somebody had messed you up somehow, and you were going to beat his, you know what I mean? And the guy said, I didn't do it. Or, you know, he didn't go after a chick that you were after. You know what I'm saying? Hey, you were after the, no, man, I didn't call her. You know what you'd say? Júramelo por tu madre. Swear it to me by your mother. Eh? Did you ever do stuff like that? Swear it by your mother. And then when they said, I swear by my mother, swear by your mother that God strike her dead right now. You did it. And if he didn't swear that, well, you beat the crap out of him. But when he swore by the greater, it was even at that level, as children, an end of all strife. It settled the matter. And here is God, God's desire. What does God want? What was God after? In all this system of worship, what was it for? I have saved you to bring you to myself. We are his inheritance. We are his treasure. We're his peculiar people. Jewels on the breastplate of that high priest. And God wanting to break through all the poison and all the badness inside and all the lies to show the immutability of his counsels of what he means to do with the likes of you and me. He swore with an oath. And because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. All the wonder of it. Not only is God's word, but he swore on top of it. I swear by myself. Swear to God, you men. We say that. God swore by himself. The absolute assurance and safety of all who trust in him. Oh, what security we find. And we, even in tribulation and temptation, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And patience, hope, approbation. We're his, we're genuine. I'm the Lord. And so our confidence. How do we know we'll be in heaven? How do we know? Is it because we have faith? Well, we need faith. But it's not on the basis of my faith. And even with Brother Tim, we were talking a while ago about when you have a powerful conversion, you have a tendency to rely on that conversion. And it can obliterate the fact that, well, in the end, it isn't that my experience of that conversion that guarantees my going to heaven. What guarantees my going to heaven is I have a Savior in glory. And he's there right now. And his promise to me is that if I trust him, he will save me. How do I know I'll be in glory? Because God can't break his word. Jesus Christ. And so our reliance and our confidence and our hope is never in an experience, an act, a profession. It's always in believing him who promised. Amen? All right, now, again, trying to wrap up, and I'm supposed to be finishing with chapter 7, but I'll make this statement regarding with chapter 7 again. What was the danger? What is the problem? Randy touched on it yesterday with the ministry of Melchizedek. And notice again, Melchizedek, the Most High God, priest of the Most High God. If you're going to be saved, and I'm going to be saved, you're going to have to believe that the one who's saving you is the Most High. If you're at work and you go to your immediate supervisor and you say, listen, I need the weekend off. Oh, go ahead and take it. And then his boss comes around and he stands and he says, Now, this weekend, I don't want anybody taking days off. We all need to be here. What happened to your immediate supervisor's promise that you could have the weekend off? If you are going to have true hope, it must come from the top. It must come from the top. You will notice that Most High God, El Elyon, how it is uniquely found in different times and places in Scripture. With the man of the gathering, the issue was the Lord Jesus had moved to a new territory. Satanic opposition. And what did those legion demons cry? Thou son of the Most High God. You come to Acts chapter 16, and when you come to Acts chapter 16, Paul, looking, where should we go? He goes into Europe for the first time. When he goes into Europe for the first time, taking the gospel where it never had gone before, in spreading the gospel, new territory, new converts, you see. And all of a sudden, what met him? The opposition. That girl that was a soothsayer and said, these men are servants of the Most High God who bring unto you the way of salvation. And Paul rejected that. But what's the point? The point is this unique character of the Most High God that is necessary and is linked with overcoming the heart of satanic strongholds and opposition. And when the king of Sodom went to meet Abraham, the offer from the king of Sodom to Abraham was, give me the people and keep the goods. The exchange of goods for life. And what real life is, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own life? Soul, you see. And that is what Melchizedek does. Melchizedek, and with the problem of these Hebrews, the spoiling of their goods, the persecution that was coming on them, the implications of what it meant to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the great high priest, the implication was you have in heaven a greater, a better, and an enduring possession. Our wealth in Christ, our wealth in this faith, in this salvation that God has brought to us through the person of His Son is worth and is never even to be considered worthy of being exchanged, even for all the wealth of all the goods that exist in this present world and life. And for you and I to triumph to the end and overcome to the end with that faith, we need the, and it's indispensable, the high priestly ministry of our great Melchizedek, who infuses us with the reality and the strength and the wonder and the wealth of the living God Himself, the Most High God. Blessed be the name of God who has provided a salvation for us that will see us safely all the way to glory. Blessed be His name. Amen. I think I better wrap up here. Anyway. Yeah. But again, this Christian hope, the man Christ Jesus, who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who offered that once for all sacrifice for sin. Where is he now? And verse 19 of chapter 6, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Sure and steadfast, immovable, unshakable. Those that have it, go on. And entereth into that within what veil? What veil? And so now that veil is used, this tabernacle language, to teach us of a heavenly reality. It's the veil. Counterpart to that veil here in Hebrews 6 is the veil that still hangs.